The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 13, where we are wrapping up the last two verses of that chapter, verses 13 and 14. All right, we are here to continue our path to spiritual growth, recognizing that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what he has appointed in terms of spiritual growth. Therefore, he has established a system that we refer to as the gap system, but includes the reality that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine and so has been given to the believer in an indwelling sense so that he is there to reveal the things freely given to us by God. However, this does not happen automatically. If you could just pick up your Bible and read it under the ministry of the Spirit and get everything that was there, you wouldn't need a pastor teacher. But the fact is, you can't because there's too much to it. There are too many principles involved in terms of coming to a sound understanding that even the most gifted person, without the proper tools, is not going to come to the right conclusions very often. The fact is, God the Holy Spirit cannot overcome handicaps. He chooses not to. It's not that he couldn't. But he chooses not to overcome the handicaps of those that are not prepared. So that is why we are here. We are prepared to teach, and hopefully you are prepared to learn so that you might grow up spiritually, reprogramming the brain computer as per Romans 12 there, checking our thinking against what the Word of God says, and dealing with those issues, trying to take every thought captive. This is a big job. And so we need as much of the truth as we can get in order to combat the enemies that we have, the demons, Satan, invisible enemies, the constant battle that is the sin nature, and then the cosmic system at large, which is designed, of course, to suck you into its mold and convince you to be like them, to the disregard of God and his plan. So we don't want that, so we are here to feed you what you need. This is sound doctrine, and you can profit from these things by being in fellowship, intellectually honest, humble, teachable, and all those things, so that, and those are the things you should take care of now. Make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and then any other things you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local assembly. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this area. We recognize that in these last days, the lampstands are becoming fewer and fewer, that ultimately the positive volition is not there to support the truth in the way it has been in the past, and that this has all been prophesied under the lukewarm system of the church age, the Laodicean era, and, of course, according to prophecies in other places about the general nature of mankind, its departure from the truth, its pursuit of evil, and all the things that it engages in. We thank you that you provide us grace so that we can continue to adhere to your plan and be among the few in that day who rejoice with great exaltation at the Bema seat, recognizing that we have completed our course, we have fought the good fight, we have finished the race. We pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this last little section in Romans 13, which deals with the matter of the necessity of application in light of the lateness of the time. That if the church age, and it did, began the final period of human history that leads up to the rapture, the second advent, the day of the Lord, and all of that. then time is well advanced, and it really is. And even more so, of course, now, given what Paul said during his time in history at the beginning of the church age. This was written in approximately, probably very close to 57 AD. And so now that nearly 2,000 more years have passed, how much closer are we to that final, that seventh day, the day of the Lord, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, which actually is slightly longer than that because it begins at the, although he's not reigning necessarily, it begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So he stresses once again, of course, all of this, having dealt with the government, that our responsibilities really fall under one mandate, that is to love one another. Love means putting the other person first, taking them into consideration, not seeking your own good, seeking their good. And if you do this properly, you don't have to concern yourself with the law because you have fulfilled the law. You don't have to memorize rules and regulations to do and to not do, because instinctively under the ministry of the Spirit, you will do the right thing being led by the Spirit and walking in love. And so as he concludes this, he uses a day-night metaphor that the night, the time that we live now in this dispensation under the rule of Satan at some level, obviously believers have been freed from that, but many believers are still functional slaves of Satan. But even though they've been freed, they're still slaves of Satan because they will not adhere to God's viewpoint. And so they buy into whatever he's selling or giving away. And that's seen in like 2 Timothy chapter 2 there, that they have become captives of Satan to do his will. And these are believers. These are not unbelievers. So it's important to know that when we fight this fight, the day, the night here of Satan's rule, of cosmic darkness, of all these things is about to end. The day, the new age is at hand. And so because this is all true, Paul makes these exhortations, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, using a clothing metaphor, taking off clothes, putting on clothes. Getting rid of wrong attitudes, adopting the right attitude. Getting rid of wrong viewpoint, jettisoning human viewpoint and other factors, and adopting the viewpoint of the Scriptures. This is the clothing metaphor and how you do it. And it gets into the reprogramming of the mind, new attitudes that are, again, commensurate with what we would call a new set of clothes. That we function differently. We have a different idea and view of the world. The problem is most people's worldview is skewed because they do not, their worldview is not based on a preconceived idea that God existed and created all this. So their worldview, if it does not include that, is very skewed. And most people's continues to be. So we do not want to function as they do. He said, let us behave properly as in the day. If you were, as it were, in the kingdom right now, how would you be living? Would you be getting drunk? Would you be going to wild parties? Engaging in sexual debauchery? Probably not. I don't think that's going to be consistent with what we have in heaven. And so he says, adopt these viewpoints, these policies, this lifestyle. That is consistent with what you're going to live forever, in fact. That is consistent with the righteousness found in the Scriptures. So let us behave properly as if in the daytime. Again, the general idea here, this is a statement of convention, that most people behave themselves during the day. When they act out, it's usually more often at night. That this is when people begin engage in partying, getting together, and these other things. Again, three sets here. Some have suggested that these are Hendiadys, that they are to be considered as three single ideas by two words. I don't think so. I think they're both words. Each has its own specific nuance. But not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, back to the clothing metaphor. And make no provision. And actually, we've changed the translation slightly. Make no provision for the flesh on behalf of its lusts. Don't act on behalf of your sin nature. And we all do. I mean, this is the challenge. To recognize when you're doing it and stop it. Through the ministry of the Spirit. Again, you're not going to beat the sin nature by virtue of your own power and your own desire and pull up your bootstraps and you can win this thing. We're in a supernatural fight. It requires more than just natural strength. So we were dealing with these things. Let's pick up here now with point 15. We'll start with these sets of nouns here to describe behaviors that are Paul deems. Again, this is a vice list, a very short one. There are much longer ones. There's 23 of these total in the New Testament. And you can find them anywhere. And very often some of these same vices will be found in all the vice lists. Sometimes they're different, but they're never, a vice list is not meant to be exhaustive. You couldn't list everything that people could potentially do wrong, particularly now that people are inventors of evil. You're going to have to keep up pretty fast with what they do because they're coming up with some goofy ideas every day. And I mean, not just in terms of evil and sinfulness and all of this. I mean, just their goofy ideas of what they do out there in the cosmos that they think is cool. Yeah, no, well, grown adults playing Pokemon. Pass. I think I outgrew that. I think I outgrew that childish crap a long ways back. And, you know, spending all day playing Candy Crush or whatever they do or whatever the new big thing is, you know, the ice bucket challenge, what'll be next? Who knows? Cut off your feet for Jesus. Who knows? Something really dumb, no doubt. Well, the first noun here, komos, carousing, which is used in the New Testament to denote revelry, carousing, or partying. That is often accompanied by excess in food and drink. Modern day, stay away from the raves, kids. And, you know, they're not where you're supposed to be. Don't do the ecstasy parties. This isn't what you're supposed to be doing. These are the types of places where people get together. And it's all about just having a good time. But the problem is these things deteriorate. Even if it starts out at a, let's say it starts out fairly healthy. You have a bunch of teenagers unsupervised. Well, what could possibly go wrong? Nothing. I've never heard of anything going wrong with these types of deals. So that's not good. Even if it starts out good, it's going to deteriorate. There's always going to be a few bad apples in the bunch. And they're going to create problems. That's just the way some people are. They're not content with having fun. We got to add to it. Well, in Greek writings, it referred to a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and excessively exuberant people. Some people are excessively exuberant. They have way too high of an opinion of themselves. I think years back, the little Korean guy that came on and did She Bang on the music show. What in the heck? Who ever told this idiot he had any talent whatsoever? I have more talent in my little finger than he had in his whole body. And yet these people are exuberant. They think they're great. And you watch it, and of course I never watched that show. That's why I can't remember the guy's name. But I don't pay attention to that stuff, but I see enough of it to know kind of what's going on out there in the cosmos. And who after supper, again, very often this place nocturnally at night, after supper, paraded through the streets in honor of certain gods with torches and music, annoying others with their buffoonery. But I've never known a drunk to be, you know, a buffoon or do dumb stuff or, you know, get out of line or any of that. Now, I don't know where they get this stuff. Wait a second. This is absolutely what people do when they overdrink. And if it gets too far out of line, somebody gets hurt. And that's bad. But again, then it's all, oops, I'm sorry, when you wake up the next day, well, it's too late. Well, 17, Dionysius was the Greek god of winemaking and wine, fertility and ritual ecstasy. The Roman equivalent is the god Bacchus, from which the term Bacchanalia is derived. And Livy, who is a Roman historian from 60 BC to about 17 AD, wrote about the cult of Bacchus and described it as follows. When wine had inflamed them at night with males, mingled with females. First, that, you know, at a certain level, there was a certain propriety that's engaged in, and that, you know, and I understand some people are way too strict about it. Say the Mennonites and the Amish, you can't have boys and girls in the same room. They can't go into the pool together. I mean, you know, all of that. But the fact is, there was a certain propriety that you did not do this, that this was inappropriate. And young with old, and when all sense of modesty was extinguished, all types of indecency began to occur, since each person had to hand the pleasure to satisfy the cravings to which he was naturally most inclined. In other words, it's a STA free-for-all. You get together, and whatever weird things you can think up to do out of your sin nature that please you, sexual, it doesn't matter, then let's do them. And this is the lowest common denominator in humanity. And this is what Paul is warning about believers avoiding these types of environments. And nor was there just one type of vice. The promiscuous sex between freeborn men and women, false witnesses, forged seals, wills and evidence also emerged from the same workshop. Also poisoning and domestic killings of such a sort that sometimes not even the bodies remain for burial. Don't ask me what they did with them. You probably don't want to know. But he's telling you that whatever this is involved in, and he's being very restrained here in his description of it. I mean, it's pretty gross just as you read it. But clearly, he's not telling you everything he knows about this. So of such a sort, again, that not even the bodies remain. Much was ventured by trickery, more by violence, which was concealed because the voices of those crying for help amid the sex and murders could never be heard over the wails and the beat of the drums and the clash of the cymbals. Oh, so really loud music is a part of this environment. Oh, that's not like our modern concert hall, is it? I remember when I was a kid, this was before I was a believer, I was probably about 18 or 19 maybe. I know I was out of high school, and Alice Cooper came to Oklahoma City. So I went to the concert. It was pretty weird. I mean, it was very strange. And when I went in, I was completely sober, not under the influence of anything. That didn't last all night. But the fact is, when I went in, I was even thinking how weird this is. You know, there's how many ever there were there, tens of thousands of people in the fairgrounds there. Now, you can get a lot of people around these things. And once the show started, man, everybody's mesmerized by this. The rock and roll circus is in town. And so, and then he starts out, of course, with his song, I Love the Dead, about necrophilia. That was a fun one. You know, making out with this dead doll. That was pretty cool on stage. I felt, oh, yeah, this is edifying. No, even as an unbeliever, I thought, well, this is weird. And then, you know, and of course it's dedicated to violence and gore. And I just pick Alice Cooper because that happened to be the concert I went to. I went to a Leon Russell concert and nothing like this happened. But Leon came on, he was so drunk he couldn't play. Oh, well, that kind of ruins your evening too. So, you know, then there's a scene where Alice guillotines himself. That's kind of gory, you know. And you're thinking, oh, okay, you know this is not happening. And of course, about half of the people out there are under the influence of LSD and other drugs. And so they don't know what's happening and what's not really happening at some point. That's the whole point of it. You go to these things to lose touch with reality, to get involved in this and immerse yourself in this experience. And these are the types of experiences where people get hurt, killed, and a bunch of other stuff. You know. So, as he says here, music was a big part of this ever since the rites involved the admission of men among the women. And with the added liberation of darkness, there you go. They wouldn't do this in the daytime. Absolutely every crime and vice was performed there. The men had more sex with other than with the women, with each other than with the women. Oh, so a lot of homosexual activity as well. Yeah, these are not good environments. The Pulse nightclub, do you think that was really a place to be ever? And now these people are paraded as heroes. We're supposed to send them money. What? This was a horrible place. I don't even want to go in there or even think about what goes on in these places, frankly. And because most people really don't. But they keep trying to shove this down our throats. Every sitcom, every new show has a queer in it somewhere. Some more openly than others, but they're all there. There's a constant barrage of you got to accept queers. You got to accept this lifestyle. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. No, there's something wrong with them. You know. So the men had more sex with each other than with the women. Anyone who was less prepared for disgrace and slow to commit crimes was offered up as a sacrifice. Oh, you could get killed here if you didn't go along and weren't prepared to engage in all of this ritual debauchery. To consider nothing wrong was the principal tenet of their religion. Well, that appeals to a lot of people. I got a religion for you. You're going to love it. Now, free booze, free sex, all you can handle. Anything, just show up. You know, money will be flowing freely. You can make contacts. Let's get together and network. Yeah. And so that's still being promoted as a way to get ahead in life. You just got to meet the right people. Well, you can certainly meet some people at these things. But again, was it people you ever wanted to deal with in the light of day? Probably not. sadly. But again, many of the people, and this is one of the things that they know too. Also, like the Roman Caesar Nero, he would put on a mask and he would go to these things because he would hide his identity and he would get involved with this stuff, and he was just as debauched as they were. But again, he kept it hidden. And so, if you can keep it hidden well enough, go look up Body Man on Obama and see who he is, and see if you can keep it hidden. And find out that maybe some of these people have some pretty sordid pasts that you're not hearing about. Well, they keep it hidden when it serves their purpose. And when it doesn't serve their purpose, they cram it down your throat, the lifestyle. Well, 19, therefore the noun komos, carousing, should be understood to refer to feasts and drinking parties that were accompanied by various forms of disgraceful activities that were often protracted until late in the night. The second term associated with carousing is the Greek methe. It means intoxication or drunkenness, which refers to a state of intoxication or drunkenness that comes from consuming. And we know how you get drunk, by the way. We know where babies come from. We know how you get drunk. We figured certain things out in life. And it's not hard to figure out. Well, 21, the Greek term and its cognates, from which the English term methanol is derived, all deal with the matter of alcohol abuse. The verb methuo means to drink to the point of intoxication, to be drunk. It is contrasted with the verb nepho, which means to be sober, well-balanced, or self-controlled. And so the two things are, well, again, dealing with first alcohol, but then there's the mental function that goes with all of this. The mental confusion, all the things, the loss of inhibitions, the things that happen with alcohol, and those things that you wouldn't do if you were completely sober, you wouldn't even consider it. That you would be more level-headed. This is one of the things that takes the level off your head when you drink. And be aware of that. Now again, you may not drink to excess, and if you don't, good. That's fine. You're allowed to drink. Drinking's not a sin. We're not going to adopt a rigid viewpoint that, well, because people abuse this, we've got to protect you from it. We're not the Pharisees, for God's sake. Nor are we going to be. But the fact is, you have to teach these things, and we've all, at least I know I have, maybe not all of us have failed here. Some of you are hopefully too young to have failed in this. But the fact is, as adults, people drank to excess and have done it, and okay. Did it ever help you? Did it ever make you a better person? Did you get up the next day and say, man, that was wonderful? Or did you get up saying, oh, I'll never do that again. Just let me feel okay. I'll never drink. I remember that. First time I ever drank, my cousin gave me some beer. We were in Oklahoma. It was Coors. That was about all you could get. And so he gave me some beer and we drank. And I must have drank 4 or 5 beers the first night I ever drank beer. And this was not the beer you get today that's 5-6% alcohol. This was beer that was like 1.2% alcohol. But if you've never drank before, alcohol has a much more profound effect on you than if you are used to it. So I drank maybe, I think I drank 5 beers. I don't even think I drank a 6-pack. And I was so sick and miserable all the next day, I swore up and down, if God would just let me get over it, I would never do that again. I'm like, again, Burt Reynolds in that movie, The End. You know, he's out there, he's going to die, and when he thinks he's going to die, he calls on God. He's ready to talk to God now, wants to make deals with God. And guess what? Yeah, I did it again. Didn't keep my word. And that's what people will say. And they'll feel bad and they'll feel horrible. And believe me, there's nothing worse than getting up the next day, not knowing what you did, how you got to where you are. Let's assume you wake up in your own bed, thank God. But you don't remember getting there. You don't know how you got home. These are not good things. This is not the lifestyle you want to pursue. Well, the related term, point B here, methusko, means to cause one to be drunk or make one drunk. It is only found in the passive voice in the New Testament, and the participle denotes those that have become drunk. Now, this is a metaphorical usage here in Revelation because it deals with the doctrines of the Catholic Church and how they've infiltrated the human race and how people who believe what they believe are literally spiritually drunk before God. They're not sober. They're not sane. They don't really have anything going on for them. They're into a works-related religion, just like the Jews were. How does that end? That ends in hell. That ends in the lake of fire, because you can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. And this mentality, this mindset of these religions that people get under, and they think they're fine before God. Because they go to church, because they take communion, because they've been baptized, they've done all these little rituals, they can go to confession, and then they do the penance and all of that. Well, guess what? This is a form of drunkenness, to believe that this is going to lead you to God. And so, as he says here, those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality, her spiritual immorality, her unfaithfulness to the Lord. And the reality is, I mean, for years now, they may have softened somewhat. I don't keep up with everything the Catholics do. I'm not interested. But they may have softened somewhat. But for years, they did not want you to read your own Bible. They do masses in Latin, a dead language, for a reason. And that is so nobody can understand them. And why would you do that? It's difficult enough trying to get people to apply doctrine speaking in plain, pointed English terms. And yet they're out looking for Latin, trying to figure it out, or Bible codes or something hidden. Well, let's just deal with what we got to deal with here. If we do that, I think we'll make out fine. So again, these people were made drunk. That's the passive form there. And then see, the noun methusos denotes a person who habitually drinks too much, a drunkard or alcoholic. Two, it is naturally paired with the preceding noun, since Greek mythology portrayed Methe as the goddess nymph of drunkenness. So you got a goddess of drunkenness. That's good. No, it's not. This is, you're worshiping this? Yes, they worshiped it at some level. And a companion of the god Dionysius Bacchus. Methe is mentioned in a collection of Greek poems that celebrate wine, beauty, and eroticism. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. There you go. Let us be merry and drink wine and sing of Bacchus. Thanks to him, Methe, drunkenness, was brought forth. Oh, good. That's right. No, without wine, you can't have drunkenness. And Charis, grace, was born. Lupe, pain, takes rest, and Aenea, trouble, goes to sleep. That's what happens when I drink. All my troubles go away. They fly away like little birds. And they never come back. Oh, wait a second. Yes, they do. You don't rid yourself of your problems by drinking them away. It doesn't solve the problem. At best, it may give you some relief from it temporarily, but is that relief worth it for the price you pay in that regard? Well, while some believe that drinking, especially excess in drinking, bestows grace on the drinker. What? Gets rid of his sorrows, okay, and makes his pain dissipate in the short term. That it might. The reality is that short-term happiness always leads to long-term unhappiness when it comes to the abuse of alcohol. And these are why these particular vices here. Well, because the fact is, these are the vices that very much were rampant during that day and still are today. There's nothing new under the sun. This continues to go on, just in various formats and in various places under various guises, but it's still there. So the second couplet addresses the issue of sexual indulgence, beginning with the Greek noun koite. Again, that word means bed. In a strict literal sense, that's what it means, bed. A bed, it denotes a bed, a place for lying down. 26, it came to be applied specifically to the marriage bed, and then came to denote any act of sexual intercourse, whether lawful or unlawful. It is evident in the context that unlawful sexual behavior is in view. And as we pointed out in this matter previously, there is no way that the intent of law is simply to identify adultery as merely sexual intercourse. Fornication and adultery is sexual misbehavior of any kind. It doesn't have to be missionary sex position, a missionary position sex. That's not what we're talking about. Any sort of illicit sexual contact. And don't play dumb. You know what this is. So don't act like, well, I don't know what illicit sexual contact is. Is this okay? Don't start asking that. Can I do this? Can I do this? Is it all right if I nuzzle her ear and stick my tongue in it? No, I think that's probably trying to accomplish something. I'm just guessing. One of the things we certainly know, that there's no way that you live in this world and you do not understand cause and effect. That the relationship exists between, there's a cause and effect relationship with everything. And if you do certain things, it leads to other things. I mean, these are facts. We know this. This isn't hard to figure out. So, again, here, it came to be applied to any unlawful sexual behavior. I don't care if you're married, well, if you're not married, if you're single. Fornication involves any illicit sexual activity. And don't think sexting isn't part of that. That's illicit. You may not be touching the person. But this kind of, this is another reason we don't need, quote, social media. It's pretty much unsocial from what I see of it. A lot of it is unsocial. A lot of it is involved in these things that they shouldn't be involved in. And then, of course, children think, oh, well, I have the right to my privacy. No, you don't. As long as you live at home, you don't have the right to anything. You're living there at the good grace of your parents. And so presuming that you have rights is the first fundamental problem that children have. Of course, have they lived in any other time in history, this nonsense wouldn't be tolerated. But, I mean, we live in a time in history where they tolerate this nonsense. We got Doc Spock telling us not to throttle little Johnny when he needs it. Because you'll upset his equilibrium and make him an unhappy little boy if he doesn't get his way. Well, these types of behaviors, the things that are over the line, and it doesn't matter whether it's done on a computer, physically, stay away from it. This is the mentality that people have out there. Well, this is okay. I've heard people say, well, it was just oral sex. It's not really sex. What? That's adultery, friends. Write it down. That's adultery. If you're married, any sort of illicit sexual contact. And I think we had some points in this back when we did recently here in this. We came across this matter of adultery. And the fact is, legislatures didn't legislate against this so that it could get, you could get away with it and cut corners. That was not what the purpose. Sadly, unfortunately, they're still in the minority. Too bad. Well, 27, it is paired with the Greek noun here, aselgaia, which, like the previous three, sensuality is the way they've translated it here, is found in the plural. And this suggests, again, that Paul believes that there were numerous examples of these vices. Various types of sexual promiscuity. Again, these are plural, so you could translate this drinking parties and bouts of drunkenness because to indicate the ongoing iterative nature of these things. And the same thing here. Not in sexual promiscuities, meaning that there's more than just one kind. And not in sensualities, as it's called. So the noun has been discussed by many, and the conclusion is that it does not merely refer to sexual indulgence. That's a part of it. There is a sexual component to this word. But that's not all of it. It denotes the attitude or actions that are characteristic of one without discipline. One who does not concern himself with decency or public opinion. One who is only concerned with gratifying his own desires. And since this person, this type of person, does not care about what is right, decent, or acceptable, he manifests no shame as he pursues his own selfish ends, with no regard for the norms and standards of God or even of other men. And so these people they're not righteous in the sense that, one, they don't even care about what God thinks, and they really don't truly care about what other people think. As long as they get their way, they're happy. And, of course, this is one of the fundamental lessons we have to teach our children from early on. You're not going to get your way all the time in life. Throwing a hissy fit doesn't help. That's not adult and grown up, so hopefully you don't see it, but you do. But that's not going to help. You're not going to scream your way out of it. You're not going to beg and cajole your way out of it. You're just not going to get your way sometimes. Things are going to go against you. And this happens in life. You just have to learn how to deal with it. Instead of trying to give our children everything they want because we think that manifests love. That does not manifest love. That manifests self-indulgence is what that manifests. Don't give them everything they want. That's the worst thing you could do for them. Make them learn the value of a dollar bill, of hard work, of where money comes from. I know I have a tree in my backyard. That's where my money comes from. I just go out and pick money whenever I need it. Oh, wait a second. No, I don't. Nobody does. Money comes from hard work, self-sacrifice, these kinds of things. This is how you make money. You invest your time. Well, while the first two pairs are plurals and deal with overt sins that are viewed as shameless and disgusting by normal people. Again, I have to put in there normal people. The final pair are found in the singular. and deal with mental attitude sins that are characteristic of those that live in spiritual darkness in ignorance. 29, the first noun, eris, strife, is a term that is used only by Paul in the New Testament and never in a good sense. It is most often found in his vice lists. Romans chapter 1, we saw it there at the end as he is indicting the Gentiles for their lifestyle. And of course the Jew would have sat there and listened to all of this and said, amen. That's the way those Gentiles are. Yep, you've got them pegged. We're not like that, however. Paul said, yeah, but you do the same things. And then you condemn them, you condemn yourself, because you're guilty of the same things. Being filled here with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, there's our word strife. They like to fight. They don't want peace. This is one of the issues with people in life. They don't want to make peace. There are people who just want to fight no matter what. They think fighting makes them righteous. What a stupid way to look at life. How am I going to be righteous? Going around starting fights with everybody. That proves how righteous I am. No, it doesn't. In fact, one of the things I think, if you carefully consider Paul's writings there in Romans 12, which we just studied, I don't see anything in there about fighting. I don't see that as being a virtue. He's constantly stressing putting other people first, granting them honor, treating them with grace. Where does fighting factor into that? Arguing. See, and there are people out here, we got a whole bunch of them now, because we got what I like to call internet geniuses, internet experts. They know everything about the Bible. They're their own final law. Oh, they studied on their own. They got it all figured out. I'm just an idiot, personally, who devoted my life to this, but they got it all figured out. And I've seen people like this, and they set themselves up as, now we're the defenders of the faith. Oh God, no, you're not. No, you are not. And always be aware if you fall into that sort of Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. Nobody doing it right but me. That's just not true. First, you can't know what all's going on out there. I mean, the world's a pretty big place. There's a lot of people. I presume to know what I do know. What I do know is that most fundamentalist organizations give lip service to the Bible, but they don't teach it. I know that they have programs and all of this to make you, quote, a good Christian. They got books you should read, Focus on the Family. You got to go to that workshop. It used to be Bill Gothard back when I was a kid. Had to go to the Gothard seminar. Had to do this, had to do that. You got to show up for the Crusades. You got to stay busy. And yet they will not teach the Bible. They would not sit, most fundamental. I guarantee you, you could go pick 10 people out of 10 different churches, bring them here, and see how long they would sit through this. And say, yeah, this is, he's really dealing with this at a level that I'm not getting. But, and that's what got me excited about doctrine. I heard somebody teaching, and I thought, wow. Even though I didn't ultimately buy into all, it was the Colonel, Bob Thien. Even though I didn't ultimately buy into all his stuff, I certainly recognized that the quality of teaching was way better than what I was getting. Again, I didn't buy into his viewpoints that Timothy was a wimp and an idiot. I didn't see any of that. So I listened with a critical ear, which I do to everybody. You know, you got to evaluate it. So again, these you got strife here. Also, you can see 13:13. That's our verse actually, and it's also in that vice list in Galatians 5:20 as a part of the works of the flesh. 30, it refers to the reality of strife or conflict from those that come from those that pursue their own self-centered agenda. And the contentions, discord, rivalry, disputes and arguments that arise when anyone or anything gets in their way. And again, if they've set themselves up in their mind, now they're the only righteous defender of the faith, God help you. You cannot deal with that kind of person. You will not be able to get through to them because they believe fully that they got it all together. And I've seen people like this. They're not happy unless they're fighting about something. My mom was kind of this way. She could hold a grudge. I mean, she was the queen of grudge holders. And it didn't matter. Oh, that was 20 years ago, Mom. Doesn't matter. Okay. Well, you might want to let it go. Maybe that's all these GI problems you have is from this constant bitterness and strife that you hold in your body. You got to learn to forgive and forget and let it go. And you better start with doing it quickly, like today and from yesterday. Not, and certainly not 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Hanging on to that stuff, how does that help you? I remember what they did 20 years ago. Well, you better just learn to forget what they did 20 years ago. So again, if these people set themselves up, they want their own way. Anybody that gets in their way, anybody that says, no, you're wrong, it becomes the enemy. And then they're attacked. Well, first, as believers, we just finished up this whole section on we're supposed to try to be at peace. Even if these people attack, you just got to let them go. Do not get involved in there. You will not win them. I can guarantee you. I've seen people go down this path. I've seen it many times. They begin to reject doctrine for various reasons. They begin to reject the authority of the pastor for various reasons. They begin, and these reasons can vary. There's a lot of things. It's not all just one deal. People, they begin to lose confidence in the truth, that the truth works. They begin to substitute their own ideas rather than the doctrine being taught from the pulpit. Because they know more about the Bible than I do. They study it way more in depth. No, they don't. Not even close. There's times when I just want to grab some of these people by the throat and say, let's exegete. Let's see who can do what. Let me see your work. No, you're going to go online and copy and paste what somebody else has said. You can't do the work. Now, it's not as though we never rely on things people have done. I've told you before, I don't feel the need to reinvent the wheel every time. So if I see something and somebody's done some good work, well, number one, if I cite it, I give them credit. I don't plagiarize their work. That's an important deal. That's called intellectual honesty. It's not just using other people's work and passing it off as your own. That's dishonest. And in fact, if the work is copyrighted, it's a crime. So now that we live more in an age of intellectual property as much as we do physical property, these types of things have to be considered. So just because you can go to the internet and copy and paste and put a document together and make some sense out of it, and there are people that can do that, that doesn't mean you're qualified to be teaching, and it sure doesn't mean that you're the defender of the faith. That's not it at all. Well, the mental attitude desire to have one's own way comes from the ambitious desire to be superior. This attitude is characteristic, and this comes out of, guess what, mankind's inherent sense, in some cases, of inferiority. There are probably things, if you examined your life, there are probably things in your life that bother you, that make you feel inferior. Okay, fine, this is a part of the human condition. But you don't fix that by running around and setting yourself up as a superior judge. And then you judge everybody else because it makes you feel better. Why do people engage in this stuff, for one thing? Number one, if I'm judging somebody else, the first thing that's for sure is that my eyes are not on me. It's on them. And so, and I've seen believers like this. They know what everybody else needs to be doing, but they don't really evaluate the shortcomings that are so painfully obvious in their own lives. Jesus taught about this with you want to help your brother and get the speck out of his eye, get the 2x4 out of your own eye first. Or now we might say a 2x6. Or a 4x4. Big logs. Things that are evident and painfully obvious that are failures that you're not dealing with. But you can go around and straighten everybody else out. Well, this isn't what God's called us to do as believers. And this idea of being first and superior and all that, some of it flows out of it. People feel inferior. I know that. I mean, I think one of the reasons why I tend to be more of a talker than maybe some people are is because when we moved around all the time as a kid, I was constantly the new kid. I had to try to fit in. I didn't have any stability in my life. I'd make friends and then, boom, we're gone. You know, I went through first and second and part of third grade in Delaware. Boom, we're gone. Go to Oklahoma, go through third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. Boom, we're gone. Go to seventh in California. Boom, we're gone. Go to eighth and ninth and a part of tenth in Wichita, Kansas. And boom, we're gone. Move down to San Antonio. Boom, we're gone a year and a half later. Well, finally, by then, I was through school. But guess what? I don't have one childhood friend. So you tend to cover up for stuff like that. I understand all this. I mean, I understand the human condition, I think. And why people can get the way they get. But we have to bounce all of this off of the doctrine and the scripture and not just make excuses for it. Oh, well, they've had a tough childhood. Have they? What do you consider a tough childhood? I haven't seen too many people, and I've been down here now for, it'll be 28 years this year. I've been down here, it'll be 28 years, and I haven't seen one child down here yet that's had a tough childhood. You say, well, they had difficulties in their life. Everybody's got difficulties. Everybody's got difficulties. Say, well, they've been through a divorce. Yeah, my parents, they just screamed about divorce. They never divorced. That's better. I enjoyed that environment, I can tell you what. Half the time I was thinking, why don't you go ahead and get it over with? But, you know, but I don't want to run around and burden you with my little childhood problems. The point is, though, people sometimes they're covering up. They have a sense of inferiority and they try to cover it up by being superior. And you don't want to do that. So the attitude is characteristic of one who is more interested in his own pride and superiority, even if it's supposed, even if it's not real, than he is in the truth, and is manifested by the perverse and stubborn willingness to dispute with others. Again, I could name names here. We all know who some of them are that have been here anyway. These people who just wanted to argue doctrine, and yet they were no more squared away than the man in the moon. They had huge problems in their own lives that they ignored and wouldn't deal with. Men who wouldn't work a job, men who wouldn't support their wives, men who were lazy and no good, women who were horsey, who were more interested in living their lives through their children than they were in doctrine, people who were more interested in money and the details of life than they ever were in the truth. That's sad, but yet they knew what everybody else needed to do. And they'd argue about it because they were so squared away, they thought. Well, and guess what? Those of us who are trying to do this right can see through that. 1 Timothy 6:4. Actually starts in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code, he is conceited and understands nothing. He's just arrogant. He's wrapped in smoke. And I suspect, if I remember right, I think that is that verb there. Tuflao. Yep, it is. Or tufao. He's wrapped in smoke. He can't see clearly. He's got a distorted view, a warped view of things because he's seeing it through the light of his own weirdness and his own sin nature. And he thinks he's oriented. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction. This creates all kinds of conflict, these people. And there are certain people, you watch them, and wherever they go, there's conflict. Why? Why are they always the ones in on it? And you know what they say? Well, people have a lot of problems. It's them. It's never me. I've never heard anybody peel off a doctrine and say, you know what, it's because I went negative, I'm an idiot, I'm doing the complete wrong thing. That would be refreshing. If somebody at least said that. But no, it's never that. It's never that. It's always somebody else, something else, some other problem. And generally it's blaming somebody else for their problems. Because they won't just admit, no, I'm just sorry, I don't want to do the right thing anymore. I never did, maybe, at a certain level. I don't know what they did or didn't. That's between them and God. Well, 32, this term is now coupled with the Greek noun zelos, jealousy, which is a term that must be interpreted in context since it can denote a positive quality or a negative quality. A 33, in the positive sense, zelos refers to an intense, healthy interest in something that is characterized by a sense of devotion and zeal. We saw it in that sense, in Romans 10, as he talked about his Jewish brothers, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They're zealous for him. They really think they're pursuing his plan, but he said, unfortunately, not in accordance with knowledge. Zeal without knowledge is worthless. I've seen this, you know. I'm very zealous, I'm very excited, I want to play football. Well, you don't know anything about the game. You can be as zealous and excited as you want. But if you don't know the game, if you don't know the rules, if you don't know the techniques, you can't play. I don't care how zealous you are. But see, now here's where the fundamentalists have really hurt Christianity. Because if you're zealous, we'll ordain you. We'll put you in the ministry just because you're zealous. They've done this. I've watched them. And not because you're prepared or qualified or got any of that other stuff. Let's not let that get in the way. This guy's zealous. Let's put him to work. And so, you know, I'm zealous for brain surgery. Let me start practicing on break. Who's first? Come on. Oh, come on. We'll get the rib spreader. We'll start. I mean, even I'm going to go in through the chest, though. See, I do a different form of brain surgery. But I'm zealous. I'm excited about my new technique. Well, see how stupid that is? And yet we turn people's spiritual lives over to these numbskulls. And I say we don't. We won't. We won't lay hands on anyone unless they meet really high standards. No hands on you until you meet the standards that I know are necessary for a doctrinal pastor. You can say, well, your standards are, you know, they're the ones you've made up. No, I didn't make them up. That's not true. There are standards, most of them, that I inherited and have understood and have thought through many times over the years, and know they're correct. I know what it takes to do this job and to do it right. And so, no, I don't just make arbitrarily high standards that people have to live up to. But there are high standards. But they're not arbitrarily high. They're high because the Word of God sets them high. So again, you may have zeal for something. You're very excited for it. Well, good for you. It doesn't mean you're going to be good at it or can even do it. You know, zeal needs knowledge. So, 34, however, it is used far more often in the New Testament in the negative sense, which refers to the intense negative emotions one has as he observes another's achievements or success. The main difference between jealousy and envy is that envy deals with the emotion of desiring what someone else has, which is really what zelos should probably be translated as, because that's really what it's about. While jealousy is the emotion of fear that one experiences when he believes someone, something he has, will be taken, will be lost, or taken by someone else. So jealousy is your fear of losing something, whether it's a relationship or, you know, whatever, loyalty or whatever it is. Envy is people have it and you want it. And that's, again, slightly different. Well, 36, what all these vices have in view is that they stem from selfishness and the determination that one must have his own way. Further, they all manifest a failure to exhibit the type of love that Paul has been describing since chapter 12. The type of love that does no wrong to a neighbor. Well, if you don't do wrong to your neighbor, you're not going to be involved in drunkenness and carousing, sexual promiscuity and debauchery and strife and jealousy. You're not going to be doing this. And he summed that up for us there in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So 37, while one may argue that drinking to excess is a personal sin, that only affects the one who commits it, the fact is that drunkenness very often results in sinning against or harming other people. And I never, you know, inevitably, I don't know that I've ever heard of a time when it's not. Now, probably there has been, and I missed it. But inevitably, when you hear about somebody driving one way, the wrong way on the interstate, every time alcohol's involved, or so often that it seems like it's every time, and say, well, I can drink and I won't hurt anybody. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. First, it's much more difficult seeing at night when people are out drinking, let's face it. Yeah, vision is more impaired, and that's a problem. Then reflexes are more impaired. So, again, this idea, well, my drinking only hurts me. I've seen believers do this. I've heard believers give me this rationalization. My drinking only hurts me. No, it doesn't. It hurts other people. I've known several believers. One of them is dead already. Two more that I know of are headed for the sin unto death. And inevitably, they told me, it's my problem. It's my deal. It doesn't affect anybody else. Yeah, it does. It does affect us. It affects, if you're in a member of a local church, it affects the rest of the body. And that's a fact. And these are the things that you have to consider. So this idea of, well, I can do these things and they really, you know, going to the parties and all that doesn't really hurt anybody but me. Wrong. It does. It does hurt other people. Number one, it's a bad witness too. Oh, this guy's a believer, but he's here at every party, so it's cool. Is it? Does God think it's cool? I don't know. Well, 38 in verse 14, Paul sums up all that he has been saying since verse 11. But he does not use hortatory subjunctives here, but concludes with two imperatives. again, somewhat stronger in force. The first is a positive command, while the second is coupled with a negative to form a prohibition. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the positive one. And make no provision. That's the negative one. 39, he begins with the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but, to denote a contrary position, that which contrasts the vices that believers are to avoid with what they are to be doing. It's not just enough to tell people, don't do that. Okay, just say no. You've got to give them some strength. You've got to give them some ability. You've got to give them some techniques. Something that helps them fulfill all this. Because they're going to be constantly exposed to this. The temptations don't go away. And so, how do you get the strength to fight all this and not give in to it? Well, it's taking up your cross and denying yourself. But self-denial, let's face it, how many here, is self-denial fun or not? Most people know self-denial isn't fun. That's why they don't do it. So we have to work on that matter of denying ourselves if we're going to do this. As a saying no to yourself, you're the hardest person in the world to say no to. You know, I'm the hardest person in the world for me to say no to. But we have to look at it and say, okay, what are we going to do? Are we going to just give in to this and say, well, we can do whatever we want. We're saved. We're going to heaven. That's some people's mentality. Well, just do whatever you want and rebound later. Boy, I just never see that attitude in the Scripture. I really just never see that. And I've met a lot of believers with that attitude. But I don't see that really taught in the Scripture. Just do what you want and rebound later. There's no such thing as divine discipline. Oh, wait a second. Yes, there is. Well, 40, he returns now to the clothing metaphor. And commands believers to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which must obviously be considered in light of the recent exhortation to put on the armor or weapons of light. When he says put on, in duo, he uses that very same verb in verse 14. Put on in duo. And again, both of them are middles. You have to do it for yourself. And nobody can do it for you. So 41, most interpreters have noted that this expression is somewhat striking in this context. And it is the first time since chapter 1 that Paul has used his full title and name, this full title and name for the Lord. He mentioned this in 1:7, Romans 1. And this is in his extension of grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't used that full title now since then. Until he gets to this point here. And we'll have to consider this in the second session. Our time is up, so let's go ahead and take a normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here about 5 after.